the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Continues in Philippians, starting at chapter 1, verse 27, through to chapter 2, verse 11. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the Spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in the Spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. And now we'll pray. Loving Father, we thank you for your powerful and living word, and for the opportunity we have to share it together this morning. We pray now for Nick as he comes in your strength to illuminate it for us. May our hearts and minds be open to receive all you would have us hear, understand, and learn today. Amen.
This morning, we're continuing our look at Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. Now, this is the third of an eight-part series we're calling Surprised by Joy, a series that will encompass the entire epistle. And the verses that we have read together, for many of us, are quite familiar, especially those words that are written in poetic form from verse 6 onwards, words that many Bible commentators believe to be an adaptation by Paul of a very early Christian hymn. But Paul's purpose in quoting a hymn isn't simply to just restate some amazing truths about Jesus. But in addition, he wants to encourage us and his friends to understand something more about how we ought to live our lives, particularly in the light of these truths. Now, already in this letter, Paul has told his readers that because of their experience of knowing God, they can share a deep-rooted joy. One that is independent of their circumstances, but rather is centered upon Christ. Paul himself, as you'll recall, is writing this letter whilst in chains. And despite being held unjustly, awaiting trial and possible execution, Paul can't hide his obvious delight in knowing Jesus. And it's a joy that becomes increasingly infectious the further that we read on in Paul's letter. And as Johnny reminded us last week, Paul's confidence in what Christ has done for him through his death and resurrection meant that Paul could say this, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And yet, as Paul is clear to point out in the next section of his letter, there's more to learn about how we should live as followers of Jesus. Yes, we can experience this shared joy. Yes, we need to stand firm. We need to be united. We need to be fearless. All those things that Johnny reminded of us last week. But that's not all. This passage tells us that also we need to be like Christ. Now, I wonder if you were Paul, if you were given his circumstances, you're under house arrest, you're chained 24/7 to a Roman soldier, you're denied your freedom and you're in fear of your life, how you would answer this question. What is it that would make your joy complete? Now, I'm reasonably sure that my answer would be unashamedly self-centered. I'd want all my charges to be dropped and I'd want my freedom restored. Well, that's not Paul's answer, is it? Look again at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. This is what we read. "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind." So this morning we're going to split our passage into two. We're going to consider Paul's words under two headings. Living out the truth of the good news of God requires harmony, motivated by our experience of Christ. That's verses 1 and 2. And then living out the truth of the good news of God requires humility, modeled on the example of Christ. That's the remainder of the passage from verse 3 to verse 11. But before we get to those two points, I'd like to share an illustration with you, which I hope will be useful as we work our way through this passage. Now, one of the things that Paul and I have missed over the past few months is the opportunity to attend any concerts. For the past few years, we have booked tickets in May to go and hear the Albion Quartet play at the Cathedral. The group is one of this country's finest string quartets, and it's always wonderful to hear them play. And whilst every instrument is different and every line of music is unique and every player is demonstrably different in character and expression, the combined result of that diversity is extraordinary. Each player appears to only have three ambitions: to play their part to the best of their ability, to complement and enhance the gifts of their fellow musicians, and to interpret faithfully the intention of the composer whose music they are playing. So just keeping that illustration in mind, let's return to the text. So here's the first point. Living out the truth of the good news of God requires harmony, motivated by our experience of Christ. Let's read those two verses again. "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind." So the big emphasis here in this passage in the start of Philippians chapter 2 is oneness. But Paul's not talking about blandness. There's a big difference between unity and uniformity. Uniformity is the result of external pressure, but unity is the result of an internal transformation. So when Paul says to his friends that they should be like-minded, he's not saying that they should all think the same. And neither when he speaks of his friends as having the same love, he's not saying that they should all love the same things. Uniformity is bland, but unity is purposeful. And unity is really closely related to harmony. What Paul describes in these verses is the blending together of difference in order to serve one purpose. So when Paul talks about being one in spirit and of one mind, that's what he means. He's talking about purposefulness, unity that has this shared commitment, a commitment to Christ, rather like the string quartet working together to bring to the ear of an audience the will and the work of a composer. Now, over the course of the past few months, as people have adapted to the restrictions that have accompanied the COVID-19 pandemic, I'm sure all of you have witnessed examples of people working together. On the road where Paula and I live, there's now a WhatsApp group which provides support and help to those who need it through simple acts of sharing resources and through just being neighbourly. And using the Belmont Kitchen over the summer months, the Hot Food Project, staffed by a group of volunteers from all over Exeter, have helped to provide over 3,000 meals for the local community, for children and families who otherwise may have gone hungry. And many of you have worked tirelessly to ensure that those in your home group or in your local neighbourhood have found practical and spiritual support, revealing a unity of purpose that's often shaped through a shared faith. And whilst sometimes it takes a particular situation to drive these kinds of community initiatives, Paul wants his friends to understand, and us as well, of course, that this kind of purposefulness, this kind of unity, should be a constant within our church life. And the reason why that ought to be the case is fourfold, says Paul in verse 1. It's because, firstly, we are united in Christ. We are family together. It's also because we know God's love. We experience that unmerited and unconditional and unfailing love. It's also because we share in one spirit. We have God at work in us. And it's because we are growing more compassionate. Increasingly, we show God's love to everyone through what we do as well as through what we say. In his commentary on this passage, Stephen Lawson writes this: the word united here means one-souled. This requires that our spirits should be knitted together with mutual love for Christ and living in harmony with one another. Our souls should be welded together with a common acceptance of each other. So whatever we share in common is much more important than what might make us different. In the Church of Philippi, there were differences. There were also difficulties and disagreements, as we'll get to understand as we work through this epistle. And Luke, in his early account of the early church in the book of Acts, introduces us to some of the first members of the church in Philippi. There's a slave girl. There's a jailer. There's a businesswoman who also, by the way, was an immigrant. And differences of life experience, differences of ethnicity and social standing, were all present in the cosmopolitan life of the Philippian church. And there are differences amongst us as well, of course. But far more significant is that which makes us one. And if we are corporately and individually to live lives worthy of the good news of the gospel, we need to live as those with one soul, those in harmony. So that's the first point. Well, secondly, living out the truth of the good news of God requires humility, modelled on the example of Christ. Let's read together, shall we, those verses 3 and 4 of Philippians chapter 2. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Now, I wonder if we might go back to my illustration about the string quartet. The musical harmony of that group relies on humility in its truest sense. It's no good, is it, if one player decides that he or she wants the audience to notice them above all the other players. Unbalancing the blending of the instruments through playing too loud or just simply playing at the wrong time results in distortion, not harmony. And in the same way, if we have a desire to reflect in our community life together the good news of God's love and grace as seen through the gift of God's Son as our rescuer and redeemer, then it requires each of us to have this attitude of humility. And real humility isn't thinking less of ourselves, it's thinking of ourselves less. As revealed by Paul's comment earlier, of course, when he was asked about the one thing that would make his joy complete. Now, interestingly, the Greeks didn't have a word for humility because the whole idea was thought to be of such low value to them. The concept was foreign to the Greeks. It was totally abhorrent to the Romans as well. And the word humility only came into being with the church. Some even hold the view that Paul coined the word himself and used it for the very first time in these verses. If Christ is to fill our lives, we must first allow God's Spirit to empty us. We need to take on humility. And humility, of course, is all about seeing worth and importance in others, not in terms of status, but in terms of need. It's having that attitude that says, I'm going to put the needs of others before my own. And doing that actually doesn't require any special gift, neither does it require any grand gesture. Sometimes it takes the form of a smile or a warm welcome, a few warm words of support, or a shared prayer. Now, I wonder if you ever find yourself thinking something like this. Does being a part of the church at Belmont meet my needs? Well, if that question ever pops into your mind, I'd strongly encourage you to turn it onto its head and ask a different one. This one. Am I, through being part of the church at Belmont, meeting the needs of others? And this quality of humility does more than simply meet the needs of others. It actually goes looking for them. And when it finds them, it steps in and serves. And if you want to know what humility looks like, says Paul, well, look at Christ. Let's read together verse 5 of chapter 2. In your relationships with one another, have the same attitude of mind Christ Jesus had. And the verses that follow, as I said earlier, are very familiar. They're packed full of truth about the character of Jesus. But they aren't there simply to teach truth. These words are there to change hearts and minds so that we will, in an increasing measure, adopt the mindset of Christ. So let's read them in that light. Let's read verses 6 and 7. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Now, the sense of the writing here isn't despite being in very nature God, but rather it is that precisely because he was in very nature God, Jesus didn't use that status and that privilege for his own advantage. Jesus reveals an essential characteristic of God through being willing to serve. And it's not that Jesus exchanged divine nature for human nature. It's that he manifested divine nature by taking on the attitude of a servant, literally a slave, someone without any rights or status or privilege. Paul goes on to say this, and being found in appearance as a human being, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And it's not that Jesus is pretending to be a man, like an actor on stage who wears a costume and shrouds himself with a persona. Instead, the sense of the verse is this, that without in any way giving up his divine nature, Jesus took on our human nature. Again, I wonder if you ever find yourself saying something like this. I certainly know that I do. Do you know what, God? I'll give you this much, but no more. I'll allow you into my life, but not into every area of it. I'll allow your spirit to change part of me. But do you know what? There are things that I want to hold on to, things that I prize, things that I value, things that are mine. You know, I'm glad, and aren't you as well, that Jesus didn't place a limit on his willingness to serve. Instead, he thought only of the needs of others. He went to the cross for us to pay a debt we couldn't pay, to reconcile us back to a God we had alienated and dismissed from our lives, to make it possible for you and I to know him and to know his love. And in all this, Jesus was showing what God is like. I wonder what your idea of God is. Maybe you're actually not that sure. Or it's not something you've really considered, something that you've really thought much about. For some, I think God is rather like the Loch Ness Monster. People claim to have seen it or experienced its presence in some way. And yet many, of course, remain skeptical, despite, I think, wanting deep down to believe it all to be real. But Paul says that God isn't hiding. He's not submerged in some dark and foreboding Scottish loch. He's completely out in the open. If you want to know God, look at Christ. I wonder what would be Paul's answer if we could ask him what he thought was the most God-like thing Jesus did whilst he was on earth. You know, I have a hunch. I don't think he'd talk about Jesus walking on the water. I don't think he'd talk about the occasions when he fed large crowds of people with meagre provisions. I don't think he'd even mention Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. I think Paul would say the most God-like thing that Jesus did was when he humbled himself to death and hung on a Roman cross. And then this passage concludes with words that find their echo in chapter 45 of Isaiah's prophecy. And I'd encourage you to look it up and to read it at some time. This is what we read from verse 9 to 11 of Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And the point of these verses isn't that God the Father is rewarding the Son for his work in making it possible to be there a restored relationship between the whole of creation and its creator. It's not that. Rather, it's a declaration of God's delight at having his love and his character revealed in a most perfect way, as demonstrated by Christ on the cross. And Jesus shows us what God is like through emptying himself, through becoming a servant. He shows us what God delights in. He shows us what God values. And it's this kind of attitude, of course, that God wants to see amongst his people. He wants to see this kind of humility. He wants to see a willingness to give up privilege and status to serve others. He wants to see a willingness to devote ourselves to the needs of others, knowing that our need, of course, has been fully met by the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. I have to confess, you know, I find this whole passage incredibly challenging. These verses aren't talking about a superficial harmony and humility. It goes way beyond the kind of middle-class politeness that we demonstrate as we hold the door for one another and we say, oh, after you. This is so much more than that. And I'm convinced, you know, if we were to truly embrace all that Paul speaks about in these 11 verses, if we were allow them to change our personal and community attitudes, if we were to allow the transforming power of God's Spirit to change us and our eyes were open to the full impact of what Jesus Christ did for us and for the whole of creation on the cross, then our church, our families, our community, our city would be transformed. So the big question is, and with this I'm going to close, am I, are you, are we prepared to pray a prayer that is that big? Let's pray together, shall we, as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity of being able to open it and to read from it and to think about what you have to say through your servant, the Apostle Paul. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would not only have just read the words, but they will sink deep into our hearts and into our minds. Help us, we pray, to be those who are humble. Help us, we pray, to be those who are harmonious in our dealings one with another and in the way that we interact in our communities and further afield. Help us, we pray, to be those who are willing to share the story and live the life. Amen.